So it's early this morning when I walked in, Lou told me that The Blade had printed some fake news yesterday. It said that there was going to be a Wolverine fan speaking this morning here. And it's not the case. You got a Buckeye this morning, so let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we come with some fear and some trembling and some trepidation as we want to not only read it right, but we want to understand it right so that we can live right and so that we can minister to others right, that you might get the glory and that you might preserve us from error. And so, Lord, we just ask your blessing this morning on our time and keep us within the confines of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are back to doing some verse-by-verse scripture teaching from the scriptures. And the elders have chosen 1 Peter to begin our journey back in through the scriptures one verse at a time after we have for a while now been doing some topical messages. And the name for this, the fancy name for doing this, is expository preaching. It just means to expose what the word says. And one of the reasons we do this is because of Acts 20:27, where Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." When you do verse-by-verse teaching from the scriptures, one of the things you can't do is wiggle out of topics that you would otherwise prefer to. And this morning might be one of those that we might not rush to discuss. But it's here. And it's here for a reason. And it's here, actually, we believe, to be helpful. And so the Lord drives us into the text so we can learn how to gain help from this. And so that's why we do it. How do you listen to verse-by-verse exposition? And my advice is to say, with your nose in the Bible, looking at the words. With your nose in the Bible, looking at the words. Words matter. Jesus spoke of jots and tittles being fulfilled. And those are the smallest markings in ancient language. And so look for words. Look at words. Words have meaning. And how God chose to speak to us through the Bible is stringing words together into sentences, and those sentences actually have meaning that are supposed to not only go through our minds but touch our hearts and have an impact. And so words matter. And it doesn't matter to me if you're using a paper Bible or if you're using an electronic Bible. I always have my Bible with me. It's in my pocket right now, and I've got one up here. I've got both, so I'm covered. And if, you know, I think a couple times ago, there was a person here who actually didn't have a Bible on their phone, and so I helped her put it on there. And I'm sure that if you don't have one on your phone and you like one on your phone, Jason Mohn would be glad to help you. That was in my notes, too. I'll get in trouble for that one a little later. We're covering today in 1 Peter, just to give you a little map, an introduction. We're going to talk about his theme. We're going to look at what he says his purpose was. We're going to look at his story, Peter's story, but also the historic background. We're going to talk about, from verses 1 and 2, the readers standing with God, but also their standing with the world. And finally, the joyful hope that we have when we understand this standing that we share with them if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. And we must approach the Bible, and this is going to be one of my main introductory points. We're going to have a long introduction this morning, with humility. And never with an eager desire for controversy and debate, nor with an overconfidence in our human reason to understand the scriptures on our own. And as I was thinking about humility and human reason, I started to hear the familiar sound of humility and human, and I wondered if there was a similar root word, actually. And it turns out there is. The root word means of the ground. And so the very word human, as in human wisdom, also has the same root as humility. So when someone says human wisdom right away, you should hear maybe there's an oxymoron there. The word exhume means to bring a body out of the ground, and so it's the same root word. And can I say that human wisdom is not held in high regard in the Bible? And what I'd like to do to prepare us for reaching this text is to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you could turn there. And we're going to spend time looking at this for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the beginning, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, and he means human wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. He wasn't trying to be, oh, that makes sense, necessarily. That wasn't his goal, to make it all make sense. It wasn't with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, return to the ground. Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That's the goal, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we're going to talk about some of those this morning. Verse 13, and we impart this in words, notice how he's really trying to emphasize this, not taught by human wisdom, humility is what he's trying to promote, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then he goes on to say, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And we do have the mind of Christ. So we approach this text with a little bit of tension this morning. On the one hand, we approach it with hesitation. We don't want to lean on our own understanding, but at the same time, we want to approach it with confidence because we have the mind of Christ. And so that's how we want to move forward. And a healthy attitude about having different opinions in Scripture, which we might, and we might even this morning on this text, is demonstrated in Philippians 3, 15 through 16, where Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, he doesn't say, you'll be smart enough eventually to figure it out. He says, if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you eventually. And so what I want to say this morning is that the church should be a place of learning and growing in the things of God, where we extend grace to one another as God works with our understanding at different paces. And one of my favorite extra-biblical quotes that has ever been said from the pulpit is actually from the Wolverine fan that was supposed to be speaking this morning. When he said, you don't have to agree with me, but you have to love me. And I just love that attitude. And so with that, we move closer to our first verse, but not quite yet. We want to talk about first Deuteronomy 29:29. And with Deuteronomy 29:29, it says this about revelation. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And so up here I have the things that belong to us on the left side of the line. And those are the things that are revealed to us. And then we have certain things that don't belong to us. And it's Deuteronomy 29:29 says, those things are secret. And by nature, it's secret is something that you don't know, as long as it's kept. And so sometimes in Scripture, we have things revealed to us that we're not quite, it says this A is true and B is true. But when you read A and you read B, you think to yourself, I'm not quite sure how that fits together. And I would say to you that in the Scriptures, the Lord just leaves it there sometimes that way, where we don't know how it fits together. And that is the area that does not belong to us. And when we get into trouble is when we approach the Scripture with the idea that I should be able to understand everything and come with human wisdom and try to figure it out. And when we do that, what happens is we drag the things that don't belong to us and we try to make it belong to us and we try to see how it fits together. And what ends up happening? We end up compromising either one of the two revealed truths in the process. And that can get us into trouble. And so on the next slide, I'll give you an example that's easier to understand. Actually, go back one. Looks similar. Yep, right there. Nope. Yep. Hopefully that's a good slide and it's not a sign that we should move on past it. Jesus is fully God. Who believes that? Jesus is fully man. Who believes that? Who understands how that fits together? No. That's secret. God understands. We don't understand. Both are taught. We're not entitled to understand everything, but we are responsible to believe what is revealed. And I think that's where we are this morning as we approach this text. And so we want to approach it with humility. And so now let's move to one of the major themes of, now we can go to the next one, one of the major themes of 1 Peter, and Earl's not here. He lets me know when he can't see things, and no, you're not intended to be able to read this small font. The only point of this is to state out that in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, 3:14, 3:16 and 17, 4:12 through 14, 4:19, and 5:8 through 10, there is a common theme in all these, and that theme is the theme of suffering and trials and tribulation. And so Peter is writing to people who are having struggles. Let's ask another question. How many of you have struggles? Okay, yes, I'm not alone. And so what Peter says, and this helps us, and one of the things I enjoyed about Dick's message on Matthew 18 is he didn't just teach those verses, but he actually covered the context, and the context helped explain what those verses actually said. And that's one of the reasons for laying out the theme here is I think we can better understand even verses 1 through 2 if we understand that the theme of this book is to try to encourage those who are suffering and that everything that is written is to help with that end in mind. That's who he's writing to. So with suffering as a theme, let's look at how Peter summarizes his letter. At the end, he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, and here's what he did in his own words, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. And that is the very end of the text. And so people are suffering, people are having trials, and Peter gets to the end, and we'll find out what those were in a second. Peter gets to the end of the letter, and he says, I've been writing to you so that you will stand firm in grace in the midst of your trials. You get the picture? Okay, and that's the context with which we want to understand the words that we cover this morning from verses 1 and verses 2. And so as you approach your own suffering, or if you approach someone else who has suffering in their lives, what's your tendency? Is your tendency, I'm suffering, I need to do something to fix it? Jill's saying yes. I have that tendency. Or if someone else is suffering, do you have a tendency to want to come in and try to tell them what they should do in order to fix it? And what I want to say is, that's not what Peter did in the book. And what I want to do is kind of highlight the overview, the kind of the overall structure of 1 Peter. And you can go to the next slide here. Here's the book of 1 Peter. And when you look at the various sections, and I've divided it up into five different sections. I've got the very beginning, the very end, verses 1 and 2 at the very beginning, the very end, 5, 10 through the end. And then the three middle sections, 1:3 through 12, 1:13 through 2:10, and 2:11 through 5:9. And what we see is in the beginning of the book, he's got an emphasis on grace. And what I mean by that is who God is for us in Christ. And when we go through trials, that's what we need to know, is who God is for us. And you see here, he begins the book on the topic of, and we'll get to what this is, election and grace, not the election that makes you uncomfortable every 4 years or every, and but it is the election that might make you feel uncomfortable from the Bible. And so we'll talk about that. Election and grace at the beginning, at the end. And then in the middle, as he goes, after he talks about election and grace, the next few verses, there's zero commands. It's all about who God is for us. And then he gets warmed up a little bit. In the next section, he's got six commands, and then he comes with lots of commands. But even in the lots of commands part, he's got grace interwoven in between there. Peter isn't as, how do I say this? He doesn't organize it exactly like Paul does. He has the same kind of emphasis, but when you read Paul, like in Ephesians and Romans, Ephesians 1 through 3, all doctrine, pretty much. Ephesians 4, 1, therefore, 4 through 6, commands. Romans, same thing. 1 through 11, all doctrine. 12:1, therefore, commands. And there's a reason that I believe the Holy Spirit does it in that order. Paul says that our obedience should be the obedience of faith. And what do we, how can we do that unless our faith has something to believe about who God is for us? And that something that we need to believe is that God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, and he gives grace to the weak, and he calls everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And all these things are meant to inspire and bring about obedience. And so the structure of this is similar to other writings in the New Testament. And so now let's transition to the text. And we have two verses this morning, verse 1 and verse 2. And like any letter, even an email, you have a from and a to. Peter is identifying who he is as the writer and who the recipients are. And he starts with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And immediately, as we read that phrase, we can, if we think about who Peter is and where he's been, see grace. His name was Simon. He was a married fisherman. His name was changed to Cephas, which means rock, or as someone said, pebble, which gives you a little bit different viewpoint of what that is and maybe who he was. And then the Greek for Cephas is Peter. He was one of the original disciples, one of the original 12 that Jesus chose. And it says here he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when I say there's grace in that, remember, Peter was the one who didn't admit that he knew Jesus. And now he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ now because Jesus restored him to this position. And not only that, but Peter is one who, even after the Holy Spirit came and he was bold at the day of Pentecost, shrunk back from eating with Jews. It was actually an affront to the gospel, because the gospel is Christ died for our sins, and it meant that Jews and Gentiles could now be united as one body. And Peter, under pressure from those who said you have to obey the law, began to separate from eating with Gentiles, and Paul had to confront him to his face and say, no, you just opposed the gospel. And so this happens, and now he is writing to Jews and Gentiles representing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's grace all over these first few phrases. He is said to be an apostle, and not only apostle, but a fellow elder. And the internal testimony that this was written by Peter, the witness of the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter 5:1. And so now, like any good introduction to a book and who you're writing to, we turn to the obligatory map. Peter's writing, most people think from Rome, up in the far left, and he's writing to the elect exiles, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were regions in the Roman Empire that are now part of modern-day Turkey. And most people think that the order in which those are stated is the order in which the courier would have traveled, which was Silvanus, mentioned in 1 Peter 5:12, and how he would travel to carry the letter to his readership. As I look at it, I think if that's the case, he went out of his way a little bit, but what do I know? So that may or may not be the case, but it's kind of interesting to think that that might be the order in which it was presented. And these people, this section is part of Roman, was part of Roman regions, and there was persecution starting in the early church that started as isolated acts that became more organized and more widespread over time, and eventually evolved into official policy of the Roman government, of which these were regions within it. And as Peter penned this, Nero was seeking scapegoats to divert the public's suspicion away from the fact that he might have started the great fire in 64 AD that devastated two-thirds of Rome, because people believe that he had done that. And so what he did was he started blaming Christians who were, in some cases, their bodies, whether alive or dead, I'm not sure, were encased in wax and burned at the stake to light his gardens. They were crucified. They were thrown to wild beasts. And it may be a little bit of irony, maybe a little bit of foreshadowing that Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And reportedly, Nero's persecution ended up supposedly and resulted in Paul's and Peter's deaths. And so he writes to people in these locations, and he refers to them as elect exiles, and as Wilson pointed out, in if you have the New American Standard, they're referred to as aliens, and a few words later, who are chosen. So depending on the version you have, it's either chosen aliens or in the ESV, elect exiles. And there are exiles in perhaps two aspects. In other parts of the New Testament, when it speaks of the dispersion, it's speaking of the dispersion of Jews out from Jerusalem and from Israel. And there may be an aspect of this, but there's also another aspect of exiles that we need to understand if we're really going to understand this text. In 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." There's an element of being an exile that means just because I live on earth as a Christian, I'm an exile from my true home, which is in heaven. In Hebrews 11:3, it talks about those who died in faith, not having received what is promised. They greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Hebrews 11:13. Peter says our citizenship is in heaven. And so there's an element of suffering for the Christian just because we're not home. And we live in a world that is hostile toward the things of God. And so Peter is writing to people who are living in such an environment. And in Acts 17, it says that God determines the exact times and places where people should live. His sovereignty extends to our mailing address. But it also extends to who we are in relationship to him, and that's what we see in the word elect. They were not just geographical exiles, but they were elect exiles. And so two words, elect exiles. Elect speaks of our relationship to God in heaven, and exiles speaks of our relationship to the earth from which we came. And so in two short words, we have Peter describing who we are related to heaven and God and who we are related to the earth. David Helm, a commentator on 1 Peter, says these two words function as floor joists to the book of 1 Peter. And even though I'm not handy, even I know what a floor joist is. So I assume everyone else does too. These two words, elect exiles, hold up the structure of the book. And we understand it when we understand both words together. And we will see that as it goes through the book. And as we look at these floor joists together, whatever it means to be an elect exile, it is meant to be a source of joy and strength to them in the midst of suffering. And how do we know that? If you go to the next text, we have our verse for this morning in 1 Peter 1 through 2. But Scott will get into this later in verses 3 through 6. He talks more about who God is for us besides electing us according to by the work of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ. He mentions a few more things that God is for us. And then at the end of that, in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, in this you rejoice. So the fact that he calls us elect exiles and explains how that is done is meant to bring rejoicing and not consternation. And so we need to know that as we go into it, with our humble attitude of our own human wisdom to be able to figure everything out. And so let's take these string of words, and before we go to the next slide, I just want to show that the verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, all three of these things describe how we became elect exiles. And so for those of you who are more visually oriented, I have another way of laying this out. It looks like this. We are elect exiles. Three things. The one describes the origin of how we got to be there. The second one describes how it actually happened. And the third one describes the outcome or the result of it. And you can kind of see past, present, as we experience it, and future here. According to foreknowledge of God the Father, that is the origin. And we want to talk about what that means. How did we get there to be an elect exile in the sanctification of the Spirit? And the outcome of this is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And these are the verses that we want to cover this morning. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, as we start with the first part here, is what does it mean according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? And that word foreknowledge is a very important word. And when I say when God's revelation is about words, this is one of the ones that we mean. It's also about words. If you just go back a slide real quick, sorry to throw you off. Even according to, and in the, and for, and for, these are words that show that all three of these things come into play when we talk about elect exiles. Okay, you can go forward again. Some observations that you may have already noticed. What's one of the observations you see from this text? Right here. The Trinity. I bolded the words to try to help out a little bit. The Trinity is involved here. God the Father, the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, origin, how it happened, and what the purpose is. The question is, as we think about the word foreknowledge, rather than relying on our human wisdom of what that might mean, I think it's important to look at how the Bible uses the word when it refers to Christians, particularly when it refers to Christians who are suffering, which is the context of this book. And in this case, I'd like to first, before we go back to 1 Peter, I'd first like to look at Romans 8, where Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are things that Peter's readers would have been facing. And Paul's describing the same kind of thing to his own readers in Romans 8:35. And so let's take a look at how Paul used the word foreknowledge, or the root word from which it comes, foreknew. In Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What is foreknown in Romans 8? For those whom he foreknew. It's not a trick question. The people are foreknown, right? The people are foreknown. The people themselves. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And you see the correlation in 1 Peter here. According elect exiles, that's over here, those elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he foreknew us. And then Paul says, to be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that's the purpose or the outcome. And Peter says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you see the parallel there? Okay. So the important thing so far that we've seen, at least in one instance in the scriptures, is that foreknowledge is talking about knowing the person. And I want to make a distinction between knowing the person and knowing about the person. And we want to look at that a little closer. The word elect, if you go to the next slide, means to be chosen. When you have president-elect or the person who was elected, they didn't elect themselves. Someone else elected them. So who's doing the action here when we talk about us being elected? God, according to, not only just God, but according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so God is doing elected. It means chosen too, and that word is used in their equivalent in this sense. And like I said, it's more than God electing, but Peter wants to explain a little bit more. He wants to say not just that you're chosen by God, but you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that he knew you. The other day most of you know I have a habit of running just a tad close on time. And the other day I played Ring Around the Rosie with the bus. As I was pulling into the parking lot, it was leaving. And so I missed my bus. And so I had to go catch another bus. And so I went down into Maumee and I caught another bus. And I wondered if I was going to see this guy. He's, what a character. He's probably, I might have talked about him before. He looks 80 or more. He's sharp. His mind is sharp. He's a lawyer. He lives on River Road in Maumee. Very devout Catholic. I don't know where he stands with the Lord. We have conversations. And he always says this, and he said it to his kids, and I'm used to him saying this to me as well. He gets on the bus, I got my laptop open, he kind of knows what I'm doing, and he says, "What's the word today?" And I'm like, do you really want to know? Foreknowledge. And, you know, we had quite the conversation, and I'm pretty sure the lady behind us was listening, and I think the bus driver was listening. And so we talked about this word, and I said, yeah, foreknowledge. You know that in the Greek it's prognosis. And of course, that's the English word. You know, we know that what's the prognosis? What do you know about? What is coming. And so prognosis is a word that there are other derivations of that word in 1 Peter also in the same chapter. And that's where we want to go next so we can understand this word foreknowledge a little bit more. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 21, It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 20, he was foreknown. Notice again, it wasn't we knew about Christ, he was foreknown. He was foreknown, same word derived from the Greek word that we just talked about in the previous verse in verse 1 or verse 2, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. And so Christ was foreknown until he was made manifest. Foreknown, and we believe this means foreknown by God himself. Christ was foreknown. I believe it doesn't mean that God foreknew all these things about Christ. It meant that he foreknew Christ. There was this relationship between them, just as it says in Romans 8. And so in the very same chapter, we have this, and this is the main point I want you to grab, is that foreknowledge here seems to be indicating more of an intimate knowledge of knowing someone as opposed to knowing about them. And this, it turns out, is all over the scriptures. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Doesn't mean that he knew about her. It means that there was an intimate relationship between the two. This one is particularly good in Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. About Egypt, he says, about Israel, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Amos 3. Does that mean that God didn't know about the rest of them? No, it's the knowing here is talking about an intimate, personal relationship with a purpose, just like with the purpose that it had for Jeremiah to be a prophet. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. God knows us personally. Romans 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He foreknew his people. And then it goes on to say, he had kept 7,000 men for himself, so at the present time there is a remnant chosen, and this is an explanation, chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 11, 2 through 6. And so he tightly connects this idea of being foreknown by God in an intimate relationship with being chosen by grace and not by works. And this is what Peter is speaking to them about in the midst of their suffering, and it is meant to be a comfort and not to cause consternation. On the other side of the coin, we have believers are foreknown. What about unbelievers? Is there something in the scripture that talks about knowing unbelievers, but kind of in an opposite way? The answer is yes. In Matthew 7, Jesus speaking to those who thought they could enter heaven by their good works, and the Pharisees, who said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name, as if that was going to help them? And then Jesus said, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. In other words, I didn't foreknow you like these other people that were chosen. And you can see that's the same knowing coin, it's just looked at from a different viewpoint. And it's kind of no wonder that Peter caught on to this, because he spent many 3 years with Jesus. And John 15:16, one of the things he would have seen Jesus say to him is, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And there's the two pieces there, chosen or elect for obedience to Jesus Christ, as he said in 1 Peter 1:2. So why, and we'll get to, and by the way, everything I just said is one of the two circles. There's another circle here. Because you're wondering, okay, well, if that, then what about, how does that work? And now we're when you start thinking that way, it's okay to, but pray, because you may be entering into the realm of human wisdom where you're trying to tie these things together. And I want to bring this, because we're going to bring some other doctrines or other verses in here that you're going to say, well, if that's true, how can that be true? And which will become clear in just a minute. But why start right off the bat with this tough stuff? Again, this is meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to be a comfort, especially to people who are suffering. But when human reason gets involved, and now we'll go to the next slide, then that's when we start to get uncomfortable. And so we have verses like Acts 13:48, which says, and when the Gentiles heard this, talking about the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so we have the sovereignty of God there. But then we have scriptures that say this: everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:11-13. And one of my favorite quotes, and so we have this thing where whosoever will may come. And the offer of the gospel is to everyone. And Jesus says, actually puts that part together with God's part all in one verse. And one of my favorite quotes about this whole subject that kind of illustrates it is actually, I think it's where this diagram originated from, because I had remembered this quote before. This is one of my favorite quotes to kind of summarize how to think about this whole subject. One commentator says this: Jesus said that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16, and that everyone who believes in me shall never die. The frequent commands to the unsaved to respond to the Lord clearly indicate the responsibility of man to exercise his own will. Yet the Bible is just as clear that no person receives Jesus Christ as Savior who has not been chosen by God. Jesus gives both truths in one verse in the Gospel of John. Listen to this. This is the bottom circle here. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Sorry, that's the top circle. Just seeing if you're listening. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so when I go share the gospel with someone, I say, the one who comes to Jesus will not be cast out. How does that fit with the Father bringing him to him? The writer finishes this: we should let the antinomy remain. I don't have the biggest vocabulary, so the first time I read that, I said, what antinomy? What does that mean? It means tension. Let the tension remain, believing both truths completely and leaving the harmonizing of them with God. The things revealed belong to us. The secret things belong to the Lord. If you come at this, I thought of a word that might not be appropriate, bent at pushing this at the expense of this, you'll end up saying things you really don't want to say about God, and vice versa. And as the Lord would sovereignly have it, I had conversations with two different people this week that I believe we're pulling that triangle over here to the left. And then someone actually sent me a link to a professor of theology that they wrote about it. And as I read that paper, I thought to myself, he's dragging this over here and he's compromising what the scripture clearly says, because we want to be in control and we want to understand everything. So on to the next part. Wow. I should have only picked one verse. in the sanctification of the Spirit. How did this happen? This happened because in past time God foreknew us, and when it happened, it was the Spirit doing the work, convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I don't have time to read it, but one of my favorite descriptions of what it means to come to Christ is Charles Spurgeon. Maybe I'll send it out in an email. Is Spurgeon's description of his own conversion and how he says, when I first came to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And then he started to unfold it and say, well, how'd you first become a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how'd you come to seek the Lord? I prayed. But then I asked myself, how did I pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. And how did I come to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me do so? And then he says, and then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And then he ends with this, I ascribe my change wholly, wholly, to God. And when you try to drag the triangle over here, you're emphasizing one or the other, you may ascribe your change not wholly to God. And so finally then, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, and I'll just say this about this. As you know, Hebrews 10:14 is one of my favorite verses. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And here you have sprinkling with his blood, which can speak of the forgiveness of sins, being made perfect forever. And then you have obedience to Jesus Christ, which is the process of sanctification by which God makes us more and more like his Son. This is the purpose or the outcome of being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, being awoken, our eyes can see we need a Savior, and we look to Christ and we ask him to be the sufficient payment and penalty for our sins. And the very act of doing this is the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying me. And then as I come out of that, it's not just my get out of hell free card. God puts his Spirit in my life, and the purpose of all of this is for obedience to Jesus Christ. And for those who say that you can be saved and not have this influence toward obedience is not really seeing what the Scriptures have to say. And the sprinkling with his blood is a reference to the Old Testament where the priest did that in the law. And so finally, we have may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Our grace and peace that we experience ebb and flow. It's not static. It shows that today I could be having not great day, but may grace and peace be multiplied. Something good can come tomorrow. His mercies are new every morning. And so finally, we come back to, at the very end, the reminder that he's talking to people who are suffering, including our adversary, the devil, prowling around seeking someone to devour. But the God of all grace, including the grace of election, has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. And these words are to us if we're struggling in a trial at this very moment, as I know some of us are. And then he says, this is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? Everything I've been saying. Stand firm in it. Don't let election be stolen from you as a grace because you don't understand how it fits together with whosoever. It is a grace that's meant when we are at our lowest of lows and we don't feel anything good is coming from us. We can agree with Paul who said the same thing. I don't think of anything that's come from myself. And we could say, I don't even know if I accepted him right. I don't even know if I prayed it right. We can go all the way back to the very beginning and say, God is the author of my faith. And that, ironically, will increase your faith and give glory to God. And, you know, when Peter ends the book, he says, stand firm in this true grace of God. And then he says, oh, by the way, there's someone who wants to send you greetings, but he doesn't just say that. It's like he's got to say it one more time She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, greets you. There's an unbroken chain of love and security that started before I took my first breath and will carry me through my last and lead me fully home, where I will no longer be in exile, but I will always be elect. And that is in Romans 8:28 through 31. And this is the promise for us this morning. And we know that for those who love God and all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. In other words, declared righteous forever. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you tell us we can't understand everything and nothing was meant to be fully understood this side of eternity. But we also thank you that you reveal things to us that by the power of the Spirit we can hold in tension, that we might overcome with victory the trials that we experience in this life. Lord, thank you for being bigger than we understand, greater than what we know. And the words that were chosen earlier today, our thoughts are not your thoughts and your thoughts are not ours. But thank you for giving us thoughts that help us persevere in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.